Well, good morning, Faith Bridge. This week, while it's been warm and beautiful, it has been overshadowed with just devastation and trauma and heartbreak as our country is falling apart. And last week in the message, we talked about anger, and we talked that thinking angry thoughts and being angry towards our brothers is tantamount to murdering them in our hearts. And yet, we are faced with this upheaval in our country, this evil and this anger. We have the right in this instance to be angry because we're not angry at a person or individuals, but we're angry at injustice. And that is a righteous anger which is justified, if that makes sense. And we just pray, Lord, that your justice would be made known and that the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ would minister to hearts, Lord. You're our only hope. May we as the body of Christ represent and reflect you well as we navigate the moments and the days and the weeks, and as we help us to keep our focus on you, may we represent you well. Amen. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the next couple of areas that Jesus addresses in his blueprints for life. And in those areas, we talked about anger last week. In these next two areas, we're going to talk about the issue of sexual lust and all that's associated with it. And just as I mentioned in my midweek, just a disclaimer for parents out there that this may not be suitable for younger children in the congregation, so I want to give you that fair warning, as we're going to be talking about some pretty heavy things. Now, I'm not going to say anything immodest or inappropriate, but I think that for most people listening, that this would be appropriate for middle school students and older. And so I just want to give you guys a chance, if you're at home watching, to get your younger kids squared away before we dive into the text. Now, I am a Scandinavian by heritage, Swedish to be specific. You know you're great when you're Swedish. And I have this little book called Swedish Proverbs. And in it, and it covers a lot of areas of life, but in it, there's a section on love and marriage. And one of the Swedish Proverbs is this. It says, love often creeps where it should not grow. Love often creeps where it should not grow. And as we prepare to dive into our text this morning, I wanted to remind us that in his blueprints for life, Jesus is not just giving us some good advice on how to live our lives better or in a more fulfilled way. It's not a self-help guide. Nor is Jesus taking issue with the Old Testament law that was given to the Israelites through Moses. Because we know from Jesus' own mouth that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And he was there to fulfill them as the herald of the new covenant, the new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus had established earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Now, if you recall in that verse, Jesus calls people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we've already established, this new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, comes with its own ethics and virtues, the way of living, which were grounded in the old covenant of the Old Testament, but had to do so much more than just following a set of rules. So, as we've heard for the past few weeks, the primary virtue and ethic of living as a member in the kingdom of heaven is that God desires obedience from the members of the kingdom of heaven to live from a transformed heart. Not just following rules, but to live from a transformed heart. And it's only through a relationship with Jesus Christ, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that brings about the transformation of our hearts and the renewal of our minds so that we can become members of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching us in his blueprints for life not only how to live according to the standard required by the law and the prophets, in the strict sense of observing and following the rules, but how to live out those standards from the heart, from an internally motivated and transformed way. This further helps us understand why Jesus calls to account the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think that Jesus is making light of the Pharisees' righteousness. I don't think he's making fun of them as much as he's drawing his audience's attention to the fact that the people who were the best people in their time, they were missing the point. You see, in Jesus' eyes, and in the eyes of the people he was speaking to, the Pharisees did a really good job at following the law. But in Jesus' view, even the Pharisees didn't get it right. And we get a sense truly of what Jesus thought about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees further on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28, where he says this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may also be clean." And then again, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So if this is really what Jesus thinks about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were considered the religious elite and paragons of virtue in the first century, then how in the world would normal people like you and me, just average people, get it right living in the kingdom of heaven? And that is what Jesus is trying to help us understand by sharing with us the blueprints for life. That in a deliberate way, by starting with specific examples of anger and lust and divorce and breaking of oaths, retaliation, and hating our enemies, but rather loving them, on how not to just follow the letter of the law, but to live according to the spirit of the law. Hopefully by now you've had some time to get your younger kids squared away. So with that, let's dive into the text. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It is also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So let's start to unpack this passage, starting in verse 27. Now, Jesus is saying, he's quoting the seventh of the Ten Commandments here that said, "Do not commit adultery." Like when he quotes in verse 21, "Do not murder," Jesus is saying, absolutely do not commit adultery. It is prohibited. So what does that command to not commit adultery actually mean? Let me see if I can explain it. Don't. Do not. Unlike the Nike slogan, just don't do it. You see, just like there weren't degrees, or there's not degrees of killing someone, like I only partially killed someone, there is no degree of adultery. You either do or you don't. You can't say I only kind of committed adultery. It is yes or no. But before we go into any further, let us define adultery. Adultery is defined as any sexual activity between a married man or a married woman with someone outside of the marriage covenant. Adultery is any sexual activity between a married man and a married woman with someone outside of their marriage covenant. Why is this forbidden? Because according to God's beautiful design, sexual activity belongs within the sacred boundary of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, puts it this way. He says, "The biblical view of sex is that the rightness of sex is tied to a solemn and public covenant for life between two individuals, one man and one woman. And sexual arousal and delight is a response to the gift of a uniquely personal intimacy with the whole person that each partner has conferred in enduring faithfulness upon each other. Thus, any sexual activity outside of that covenant marriage is prohibited. Committing adultery defiles and breaks the marriage covenant. Committing adultery causes distrust, disunity, and the disintegration of the marriage and thus the family. Adultery makes ugly and repulsive what God has created to be beautiful and satisfying." Adultery steals the joy and the pleasure of sexual intimacy that is reserved for the marriage bed, that is only to be enjoyed between one husband and one wife. The purity of marriage in the marriage bed is something that the author of Hebrews takes very seriously when he writes in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. He says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." So thus, with this strict command to not commit adultery, not committing adultery seems like a no-brainer, right? It seems pretty straightforward, pretty easy to follow. If only that were true, then Jesus wouldn't have to say anything more on the subject. But as with anything that God has created, sin distorts and twists and makes ugly what he designed to be good. Adultery is so much more pervasive and insidious than just engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage. So what we find in Jesus' blueprints for life is that the problem isn't just adultery or sex outside of marriage. The problem is the sexualized thoughts and feelings towards others that reside inside our hearts. And the ethic, the house rules of the kingdom of heaven regarding sexuality requires a transformed view of not just having sex outside of marriage. Let's look at verse 28. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And with that statement, Jesus is pointing to the much deeper issue of the heart. The sexual ethic in the kingdom of heaven doesn't just stop at not committing adultery. It goes so much further to say, don't even look at a man or a woman with lustful intent. Because looking at a man or a woman lustfully is as though you've actually engaged in sexual activity with them physically. Not only does Jesus affirm the Old Testament command, do not commit adultery, he takes it even further to eliminate our thinking about having sex with someone else at all. Now, a couple of things come to mind here. The first is that the sexual ethic that Jesus is teaching extends beyond the bedroom of a married couple. It applies to all people, single, married, divorced, widowed, even those who wrestle with same-sex attraction. You see, how do I know that? Because Jesus said everyone. And when Jesus says everyone, he says everyone. He means everybody. The second thing that comes to mind is this isn't just a corrective for men. Okay? It applies to women too. Because lust isn't the exclusive domain of men. Women struggle with lust too, but they're just triggered differently. So then what does it mean then to look at a woman or a man, for that matter, with lustful intent? It means to look at them, someone who isn't your spouse, with the desire to have sex or engage in sexual activity with him or her, regardless of actually touching the other person, without actually even talking to the other person. Why? Because it is passion that has become inflamed in your heart and your mind towards someone else. So let's say, for an example, that you're at the movies with your spouse and there's a romantic scene starting to unfold and things are starting to get hot and heavy, and all of a sudden you start fantasizing and thinking about you being the other person in that scene. Or maybe you're at the lake and you see an attractive man or woman and you can't take your eyes off of him or her, and you start to fantasize about that person. Or maybe you see someone at the gym or at work or out at lunch, or it's a client, or it's someone that you see online or in a magazine. Jesus is saying that to look at a man or a woman and to use his or her visual presence as a means of savoring sexual fantasy with that person is that as though you've actually engaged in the deed. Jesus calls this adultery because even though you haven't engaged in sexual activity with that person physically, you've committed the sex act in your heart and your mind. One commentator that I read this week put it this way. He says, "Oneness with a wife means that her husband gives himself to her and her alone. When a man even looks with desire at another woman, he has rejected his wife and given himself to another. Lust originates in the heart, which is the core of a person's identity and will. Adultery, therefore, is not only physical sexual intercourse, but also mentally engaging in such an act of unfaithfulness." This is due to the fact that our being, who we are as human beings is made up of more than just our bodies. We are at the very least dichotomous beings, two parts, body and soul. Some might even say we're trichotomous, three parts, body, soul, and spirit. But that's a conversation to be had over good coffee. But at the very least, we're two parts. And with what this means for us in our present purpose is that our physical self, our sexual organs, aren't the only things that God gave us to gratify our sexual desires. Our mind, and with it our heart and will, which together make up our soul, is the single most powerful sexual organ that we possess. The battle of lust starts here in our mind and here in our heart. That means that lustful intent is rooted in our heart and mind, not our bodies. Our body is the vehicle through which we interact with the world and how we act upon our desires. And because of this, lust in the heart doesn't just affect our minds. Lust disfigures everything that it touches. It takes away the beauty and excellence of marriage. And a heart that is designed to remain pure and undefiled, holy and set apart to the Lord, and also to one's spouse. Jesus illustrates the seriousness of the disfigurement that lust can cause with two very graphic illustrations. Let's check out verses 29 and 30. Jesus says this. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Very, very powerful words. But why the right eye and the right hand? Because the right part of a person, the right side of a person, was symbolic of that person's power and authority. And so Jesus draws attention to the eye because it is the medium through which the visual stimulation and temptation first takes place. It's because with the eyes that we see. It's with the eyes that we see. By seeing, we could be tempted to grab a hold of that which we desire, but which is strictly prohibited. The hand represents the instrument by which the lust is physically committed. Just so that we're all clear, Jesus is not literally suggesting cutting off hands and cutting out eyes. Otherwise, there'd be a lot of one-eyed people and a lot of one-handed people, right? And we'd all be like pirates, arg. So Jesus is using this hyperbole as an example, as an illustration. For the sake of emphasizing the seriousness of single-hearted devotion, single-eyed and single-handed commitment to one spouse. This kind of devotion and commitment requires rigorous self-discipline and self-control that comes from the result of and out of the overflow of a heart that has been transformed by the presence of Jesus and is befitting of members in the kingdom of heaven. So a question that comes to my mind is, how does lust affect us and how we interact with other people? You see, when we look at someone with lustful intent, we completely objectify and dehumanize that person, and we sin against them. We disfigure the image of God that that person bears. So not only do we sin against God and distort his plan for sexuality within the marriage covenant when we look at someone with lustful intent, we also sin against our spouse or our future spouse if we're not married. We also sin against ourselves because all sexual sin is sin against our own bodies, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We also sin against the one whom we have sexually objectified. This is what makes pornography so insidious and so evil, because it further distorts God's view of sexuality. But is it enough to cut out our eye or to cut off our hands to prevent us from falling into the temptation of sexual lust? I mean, is that the point that Jesus is really trying to make? I don't think so. Because how long do you think it would take for lust to creep into our lives, even if we couldn't see or touch? It makes me think of other cultures where the women have to be covered from head to toe. And even if her ankles are showing, she stands the possibility of condemnation for being a harlot because she's showing too much of her body that could make men lust after her. Her ankles, right? When was the last time that you thought lustfully after someone because their ankles were showing? Now, we chuckle at that, right? We think that might be humorous. But where does it stop before it crosses the line? The knee? The thigh? Just under the rear end? What about what happens upstairs? You know, a turtleneck or a collared shirt or strapless or spaghetti straps? You see, what makes that inappropriate? Obviously, modesty is a virtue, but how do we decide what is inappropriate and what is not appropriate? How much skin or how much is too much skin or how much is not enough skin? You see, in light of Jesus' teaching, does it really matter how much skin is shown? Now, I do think it matters, but the point is that lust originates in our heart. And if we have already permitted our minds to be lustful, then it really doesn't matter what a person wears or doesn't wear, how much or how little skin is shown. And so Jesus isn't just giving us another set of rules to follow, but he's pushing us toward the transformation of our heart and mind to be in line with living in the kingdom of heaven. I think Dallas Willard offers some very valuable insight on this matter, and this is kind of a long quote, so bear with me. This is what Willard writes. He says, Jesus is saying that if you think that laws can eliminate being wrong, you would, to be consistent, cut off your hand or gouge out your eye so that you could not possibly do the acts the law forbids. Now, truly, if you blind yourself, you cannot look at a woman to lust after her because you cannot look at her at all. And if you sufficiently dismember yourself, you will not be able to do any wrong action. This is the logic by which Jesus reduces the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees to the absurd. In their view, the law could be satisfied and goodness attained if you avoided sinning. You are right if you have done nothing wrong. Pause there. That's often how we approach Jesus' words. If I don't do anything wrong, I'm not sinning. But we miss the point. Willard continues to write, he says, you could avoid sinning if you simply eliminated the bodily parts that make sinful action possible. Then you would roll into heaven a mutilated stump. Of course, being acceptable to God is too important so that if cutting off bodily parts could achieve it, one would be wise to cut them off. But so far from suggesting that any advantage before God could actually be gained in this way, Jesus' teaching in this passage is exactly the opposite. The mutilated stump could still have a wicked heart. The deeper question always concerns who you are, not what you did or can do. What would you do if you could? Eliminating bodily parts will not change that. If you dismember your body to the point where you could never murder or even look hatefully at another, never commit adultery or even look to lust, your heart could still be full of anger, contempt, and an obsessive desire for what is wrong, no matter how thoroughly stifled or suppressed it may be. And this is the key. The goodness of the kingdom heart, by contrast, is the positive love of God and of those around us that fills it and crowds out the many forms of evil. From that goodness come deeds of respect and purity that characterize a sexuality as it was meant by God to be. Now, I think that it bears mentioning that acknowledging someone as attractive or being tempted to think that further in our minds isn't lustful intent or sin, okay? Just acknowledging the beauty of another person is not lustful intent. However, it's when those thoughts that enter our minds that we have to take them captive to the obedience of Christ. Otherwise, we give in to our temptation. Thus, when we see an attractive man or woman, it's okay. That's not being lustful. You might even be tempted to think improper thoughts about that person, and it's at that point that we need to restore the humanity of that person by reminding ourselves that he or she is made in the image of God, and that God loves that person and has done a great job making him or her. Amen? You then need to further humanize them by telling yourself that he or she is someone's son or daughter, someone's husband or wife, someone's dad or mom. You also need to be reminded that to go any further would be a betrayal of your covenant with your spouse if you're married. Then if you're really, really struggling, pray for that person that they would know the deep love that God has for them in Jesus Christ. And in that way, we shift from just outwardly observing the rules to living with a transformation of our heart and a renewed mind as is fitting for living as members of the kingdom of heaven. This leads to the last part of Jesus' teaching on the devastating impact that lust can have on a marriage, and that is divorce. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus says this. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." You see, divorce was as widespread in Jesus' day as it is in ours. Because marriage was God's idea, and sin corrupted and distorted God's plans, marriage was affected by that. You see, including marriage, God provides regulations regarding divorce through the law of Moses that was designed to do three things. First, it was designed to protect the sanctity of marriage from quote-unquote indecency that would then defile the marriage. Secondly, the law was designed to protect the woman from a husband who might simply send her away without any cause. And thirdly, the law was intended to document the woman's status as a legitimately divorced woman so that she was not thought of as a harlot or a runaway slave or adulteress, which was punishable by death, and so that then she was also free to remarry. Now, at the time of Jesus, there were two schools of thought. There were two schools of thought and a debate over what indecency meant. In the debate, it was assumed that divorce was necessary and legal, and there were two schools that talked about it. The first school is the school of Shammai. In the school of Shammai, it was a very conservative school of thinking that allowed for divorce only for reasons of sexual immorality. And according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, this seems to be the school that Jesus adopts. On the other hand, there is a second school, the school of Hillel. This was a far more liberal school than the school of Shammai. And in Hillel, the thinking was stated that the Mosaic stipulation of quote-unquote indecency allowed a man to divorce his wife for any reason, even if she spoiled his dinner. You make something I don't like, we're getting a divorce. That's it. Not really a good thing. And so later rabbis would take the school of Shammai further from just allowing divorce to declaring that divorce was required, so from allowing to required, when adultery was committed, because adultery produced a state of impurity that legally dissolved the covenant, the marriage. And it's important to note that although divorce was required as a result of adultery in Jewish law, divorce was not required by God's law. That being said, in God's regulation, although adultery was just a just cause, divorce was not required. And so Jesus is taking head on this idea and this loose practice of divorce that was taking place in his context. Men who were divorcing their wives for no reason, and often without giving them a certificate of divorce. Because of this, the choices of the women who were divorced, they were very limited. Women in that situation really only had three options. She could go back to living with her parents, which was a shameful thing, live in shame, because she wasn't good enough to satisfy and fulfill her husband's expectations or desires. The second thing is that she could get remarried, if possible, if someone was willing to take that risk. Or her third option was to become a prostitute. Not really great options for divorced women in Jesus' day. Now, if the woman chose to remarry without a certificate of divorce from her first husband, technically, she was still married to her first husband, even though her first husband divorced her. Without that certificate of divorce, if she got remarried, she would then be considered under the law committing adultery with her second husband against her first husband. And that was what Jesus was taking a stand against. He was taking a stand against this no-cause divorce in order to protect the woman. Thus, Jesus permits divorce, but only for reasons of sexual immorality, a just cause, and not just for any cause. And even though Jesus permits a divorce, he does not require divorce if someone is sexually immoral. So what does that mean for us today? What it means is that a spouse's sexual immorality does not always require a divorce, nor is sexual immorality the only reason why a divorce should occur. Anything that violates and dissolves the marriage covenant is grounds for divorce. For example, any kind of abuse, physical, emotional, sexual, or abandonment where one spouse leaves and walks out completely and violates the marriage covenant. But just because those are grounds for divorce, it doesn't mean that two people should get divorced. But we live in the real world. And so sometimes divorce is really the only solution for people, especially if the other person is unwilling to repent or and unwilling to fulfill their commitment to their marriage. But divorce does not have to be the end of the story. Not only have I witnessed marriages survive sexual immorality, I've seen them thrive as God has used that immorality as a means to break the heart of the offender, for the offender to genuinely repent and be restored to his or her wife or husband and their future family. I've seen the glory of God displayed in healing a broken marriage and a broken covenant. Now, is choosing to work through the hurt and pain and infidelity easy? No, not at all. It is difficult to rebuild trust that's been broken to such a degree. But it is possible, and more than possible, it is a beautiful opportunity for the grace and the mercy and love and forgiveness that Jesus gives us through his shed blood to thoroughly cleanse and purify. Now, some of you might disagree with what I just said, but I think we can all agree that divorce is painful. Divorce is ugly. Nobody really wins when people get divorced. And God is pretty clear through the prophet Malachi that he hates divorce. But even though God hates divorce, he never prohibits divorce outright. There's something important for us to keep in mind this morning when we talk about divorce. Because even though God hates divorce, he does not hate divorced people. Let me say that again. Even though God hates divorce, he does not hate divorced people. So if you've been divorced, or if you've been divorced and remarried, please hear me clearly. God loves you, and he does not condemn you, and he does not shame you. You are not under any condemnation from me, nor should you be under any condemnation from the people of God. Sad reality, again, though, is that for those that have been divorced, some often walk around feeling like they have a black mark against them. Like there's something unweighed or imbalanced in the scales, and they are shamed. So I just want to encourage you that if you've been divorced, know that God loves you and that I love you, and that we should be free with showing you that love and that grace and that mercy. We should go out of our way to show you that love by not judging you or being harsh with you or anything like that. And if you've been divorced and remarried, be sure, though, to pursue Christ together so that your new marriage will be one in which the glory of God can be displayed. Because that is the purpose and mystery of marriage, to reflect that Christ has for the church. And if you are someone that is in need of help getting through things of the past, please find someone that you can confide in and be accountable to. Because that is a journey, that is a burden that you don't need to bear. Now, while I believe strongly that it's important for us to be gracious with our divorced brothers and sisters, it does not take away from the fact that God has set a standard for marriage. Marriage is too important to God, as it was his idea for the two to become one flesh from the beginning. So as we start to land the plane, as we start to wrap things up this morning, the point that Jesus makes in this passage is not that it's just about not committing adultery or lusting after someone or not getting divorced. It's about living out the sexual ethic in the kingdom of heaven, where sexuality is properly enjoyed within the sacred boundary of marriage. Because marriage is a living picture of Christ's sacrificial love for his bride, the church, his body. And it shows people of the world how much God loves them, and that even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So for all of us, married, single, divorced, young, or young at heart and mind, let us pursue Christ with purity, and let us not allow to love to creep in where it does not belong. Otherwise, the rottenness of lust will creep into our hearts and cause us spiritual disfigurement. Rather, let us joyfully grab a hold of the God-honoring sexuality that Jesus prescribes for us in the kingdom of God, displayed so beautifully in the covenant marriage, with our eyes wide open to the wonder and glory that godly sexuality and godly marriage is in his kingdom and the way it's supposed to be. With that, let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth and the reality of living pure and undefiled and holy before you, as in regards to our sexuality, God. I pray for our brothers and sisters out that are watching, that are participating in the message this morning, that Lord, that you would bring conviction, and Lord, that you would help them. I pray that you would bring healing where there's brokenness, Lord. And God, I pray that you would also bring accountability where there isn't any. So God, that may we keep our eyes focused on you, may we keep our hearts pure and undefiled from sin and temptation and lust, so that God, that we can be blameless before you. God, I also want to pray for our nation. I pray for people who are broken by sin, who are angered, and who are perpetrating acts of evil in the name of justice. Lord, I pray that they would be held accountable. I pray that justice will be done for George Floyd. I pray that, Lord, that Jesus, that you would bring healing and peace that only you can give. Lord, may we be a partner with you towards that end as the body of Christ here at Faith Bridge Church. And Lord, with that, we want to turn our heart and our eyes to you in worship once again as we close out our service. In Jesus' name, amen.